So the theme of, I think, of today's message is going to be, repentance. And I'm just going to say, just at the outset, before I actually even get started, that repentance is a something that is needful for the lost, and it's something that is needful in the lives of backslidden Christians, and to some degree, all of us are backslidden Christians, yes, to some degree. We get comfortable in practices that bring dishonor to God, and those practices that bring dishonor to God also bring detriment to us. That's the thing nobody talks about. And I want you, I'm going to come back to this. I alluded last week, and I think I'll really focus on this next week. I alluded to Luke chapter 15 last week, the story of the prodigal son. And it is such a beautiful picture of what repentance really is about, because this boy finds himself in his own self-made bed of dung. He's starving to death, and he's living with pigs, and he repents. He comes to his senses and says, "In my father's house, the servants have more than enough to eat. I'm going to go back home." And that's a bad thing? That's something we ought not preach about because people don't want to hear. I want to get up out of the garbage of my own self-made messes and turn my heart to the Father's house where there's righteousness and peace and joy. So when I am a backslidden Christian, I ought rightly change my mind, come to my senses. And those who have not embraced the cross of Christ need to recognize the absolute and utter vileness of their state and look to the cross, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Let's pray, and then I'll get to what I was intending to say. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word that we're about to read, and for what it speaks to our lives and to our hearts. And we pray now that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate us. Help us to come to our senses, Father, to see our sin for what it is, and to eagerly desire to turn and to seek righteousness. Speak to us by your word and transform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in his righteous and holy name. And amen. So we're in Jonah, and we're going to read in chapter 3 today. And if you would like to follow along in a few minutes and don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. I think all of them have a red cover except one that's black. So we'll be, and you can turn in that if you don't have a Bible and would like to page 510. Or you can just listen when we get there, because as long as your ears are open and you're attentive to the word, it will have its intended effect. Okay, so we ventured last week into the third chapter. And we read where I said that Jonah was given by God a second chance. Because Jonah, in some respect, repented, yes? And God afforded him the chance to get it right a second time, and we talked a little bit about the blessed hope of God, our gracious God, giving us another chance when we get it wrong, and we get it wrong, all of us, probably far more often than we'd care to admit, right? We get it wrong in our relationships, we get it wrong in our attitudes. For me, last week, I told you it was my attitude. I was all wrong in my attitude. Messed up. We get it wrong. God is gracious, and he allows us to get another chance, and then another chance, and then another chance, right? So I pointed out two things that I said you may not like about this whole notion of God allowing us a second chance. When I mess up and God says, okay, first this, that his grace toward me in this way obligates me to be gracious toward you in this way. In other words, I'm not to write you off quickly and easily. I'm supposed to give you second chances. I'm supposed to give you third and fourth and fifth chances. I'm supposed to treat you the same way God treats me when I've messed up. I'm supposed to forgive and love and say, all's forgiven. If God is a God of second chances, then his people ought to be people of second chances. Yes. Second thing that you may not like, God will likely put you through the same test again and repeatedly until you pass it, right? So it is in our best interest then to, by his grace, strive to get it right sooner rather than later, okay? But before we dig in too deep, let me real briefly recap. Jonah. The story of Jonah is the story of an Old Testament prophet, a man that I have characterized as a true prophet, called and equipped by God, but a prophet with a bad attitude, and prophets can get bad attitudes. His prophecy, or the book of his prophecy, is unique in the scriptures in that it is not primarily the things that he said prophetically. It's not prophetic utterances, thus saith the Lord. You don't hear that a lot in the book of Jonah. Rather, what we have is the story of his life, or events in his life, which convey to us a message about God and about us and about the world around us. Mighty, mighty messages contained in this little book. I love it. Okay, so the event that's recorded in Jonah begins when the Lord instructs him, Jonah, a prophet, to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach repentance to the people of that city. Okay, they were a wicked people, and God said, I want you to go tell them they need to get straightened out. Instead of obeying the Lord's instruction, though, Jonah ran away from God, fleeing instead toward a place called Tarshish. And as Jonah is fleeing, the Lord sends a terrific storm that threatens to destroy the ship that he's on board, in order to get his attention and to stop him in his tracks. And when that occurs, Jonah tells the sailors that are on board the ship that in order to calm the storm, the thing they need to do is pick him up and throw him overboard. Okay, and they do that. And the storm is calmed. And Jonah finds himself sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And he talks about seaweed being wrapped around his head and the earth below barring him in forever. And in that moment, he cries from his heart to God and asks for rescue, and God graciously answers that by providing the most unlikely means, a sea creature of some sort, a giant fish, that swallows Jonah. And by a miracle of grace, Jonah survives for 3 days and for 3 nights in the guts of this sea creature, whatever it was. And while he's there, he prays. Seems like a likely thing to do in that circumstance, right? And he offers, what he prays is he offers to the Lord a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving for this rescue. God, you came along when I cried out and you rescued me. And then at the same time, he offers this prayer of hope. Lord, I know that you've rescued me, and because you've rescued me, you will see me through out of this mess. And I will, he says, I will again look toward your holy temple. Okay, so he's looking in hope to the fact that God's going to see him through. And so then the second chapter where that prayer is recorded for us concludes with this statement: Yahweh, or the Lord, commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's where Jonah's second chance comes in. Because then the third chapter, which we read this verse last week, begins with, then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And here's one of the points I made last week. Jonah's failure is forgiven, but God's will is not forgotten, and the instruction is the same. I'm giving you a second chance, so try again. Okay? So this second time around, Jonah obeys the Lord's instruction, and he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he preaches, and the message that he preaches, that what we have recorded of that message, there may have been, you know, he may have amplified on this, but the message at its core was, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And as he preaches that, he is met with swift repentance. The people quickly say, okay, we had best do something about this. Okay? And on second reading, it appears, and I'll come back to this, we'll read it in just a second, but it appears to me that Jonah had, you remember I told you that the scripture said that a visit to Nineveh required 3 days, and by that I take it that it took 3 days to get from one end to the other. It was a huge city. But second reading of the text, it seems that Jonah may not have had to finish that trek before the people repented. So he wasn't even possibly required to make that walk all the way from one end to the other, because the scripture said in verse 4, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God and they declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So it seems perhaps at second reading that he may not have had to go any further than beginning this journey, that's how swift the people's obedience or their repentance was. And their response of repentance is accompanied by fruits of repentance. John the Baptist says, produce fruits in keeping with repentance in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And the fruit of their repentance, the demonstration of their repentance, was that they fasted and they wore sackcloth. A sackcloth would be something like a potato sack, okay? Burlap-y kind of fabric, okay? And both of these, fasting and putting on sackcloth, were ancient symbols of mourning. So they're mourning their own sinfulness. Okay, somebody asked last week during questions, the question time, where did the directive come from? Who said, let's fast? And who told you to do this thing? And I suggested last week in answer to that question that it looks like, at least at the beginning here, it was a grassroots thing, you know, but we'll see today it quickly, that grassroots fast, that grassroots move toward repentance, is met with the king's decree, and the king himself says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fast and repent and cry out to God. Okay? And that's, so we'll read that, and we're going to focus on verses 6 through 9. Just for the context, I'll read the entire chapter because it's only 10 verses and it's very brief, so it'll only take us a minute to read. But Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of Yahweh and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. So, briefly, let me touch on verse 5 again. The Ninevites believed God. These were pagans. By that I mean they worshipped many gods. They were not worshippers of Yahweh. They were not worshippers of the God of Israel. And in fact, Nineveh was a central place of worship of Ishtar, a goddess of fertility. And if you recall, too, Paul preached in Ephesus, which was the center of the cult of Artemis or Diana, which is the Greek version of the goddess of fertility. Okay, and at Paul's preaching, too, many of the people of Ephesus turned from their practices and followed after Jesus Christ. And so that's what these pagans did. They heard this word from the prophet, and they immediately repented. Okay, I want you to see, in contrast, Jonah's own people. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom. Okay, because if you read the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, they were recalcitrant, constantly recalcitrant. Though God's word was declared to them often by the prophets, they never on the whole repented. These Israelites were utterly rebellious against their own God, and on the whole, as I say, never repented. Never did the northern kingdom have what we would call a revival. But now pagan Nineveh repents the preaching of the word of the Lord. And by the way, Jesus, somebody mentioned this last week. Jesus took note of this. Jesus mentioned this fact to his own people in his day. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, he said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." And the implication is that you refuse to repent. Okay. So the privileged people of Israel were more recalcitrant in their sin than the ignorant pagans of Nineveh, who knew nothing of Yahweh. I can't say they knew nothing of him. They may have been aware of the worship of Yahweh. But so one of the lessons that I drew last week from their repentance is that we cannot assume or believe that anyone or any people group is beyond repentance. I can't say, well, those people are just beyond reaching, because the Ninevites repented. They stand as a symbol. One of the things I said, those capable of repentance may be the vilest ones of us. They may be the very ones whose hearts are most open to their need for salvation. Okay, so moving on. What appears to be Nineveh's repentance, that it was a grassroots thing. The people just repented and all together just said, we've got to repent. This is shortly joined by an issue from the king himself, as we read, who issues a decree regarding the repentance of the people. And his decree, or whether the scripture says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Okay? That was the king's response. Courtney, I wasn't sure I was going to use that projection thing up there, but let's just do real quick. Sennacherib was the king who made Nineveh the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and he made a spectacular city. Just, you know what, leave it there for a second, and I'll come back to it. He made a spectacular city, and we're going to see here in later on in these slides some of the ruins of the city. And this is a city that has been in ruins for over 2,000 years. And Gary, I think you mentioned recently that ISIS had made an attempt to destroy the ruins of this city. I haven't heard any more about that, but I'll show you some ruins that have been there for over 2,000 years, and they're still majestic. It still looks like a beautiful and a grand ancient city. One of Sennacherib's proudest achievements was his own palace, an 80-room palace. And the king had elaborately ornamented, embroidered robes, and his throne room was built to impress. Okay, so real quickly, backing up just a little bit, I guess I have a pointer here somewhere, don't I? Just have a pointer on it. Pointer. Oh, that doesn't work the way that I wanted to. I lost my little. George gave me a. It's all right. I'll use my finger. So up here's Nineveh. Okay. Here about is where Joppa was, where Jonah got on board the ship and sailed this way. As I pointed out several times, he goes exactly the opposite direction of where God had told him to go. But now when he arrives at Nineveh, this is what he sees. Scroll through the couple of slides until we get to the ruins of the city. Okay, this is an artist's rendition of what the city might have looked like. And go on to another slide. These are actual ruins of the city of Nineveh that, as I say, have been there for in advance of 2,000 years and unattended, unoccupied, this is what it looks like. Keep going. Pretty impressive. Go on. Looks like a temple of some sort. Look at that. That's 2,000 years in ruin. And that's what the city still looks like to this day. Nineveh. Okay, I guess that's it. I just wanted you to get a picture, a little bit of the majesty of this city. And now, this king who's been so arrayed in majesty and lives in such a magnificent environment humbles himself in repentance, and he leads the way for the people in repentance, and he exchanges his royal robe for sackcloth, and his elaborate throne he exchanges for a seat in the dust on the floor. That's the king. That's what he did. Somebody asked again, there was lots of good discussion last week, and I'm going to try to, I need to go quickly. Somebody asked about the issue of revival. Why is it that in our land, in our day, we don't see revivals as we've seen in other places? And I don't know the answer to that, and I've got two sides of this, and they seem contradictory, but I won't take time to try to sort it out, but I'm just throwing out a couple of suggestions or thoughts, okay? It seems to me that our culture, in our Western civilization, the people in charge, the people that we look to, are predominantly God mockers. They mock God, and they encourage the people to mock God. And this isn't only about politics, it's about the whole of our culture. As teachers in our school have been trained to teach children, there is no God, or if there is a God, he has no right to tell us about how we should live. And our entertainers openly mock God, and they teach us to do the same. And our politicians, yes, many have no regard for God. And they lead us to deny the right of God to have any say over morality. Okay? So as a culture, we're taught to mock God by those in charge. In other words, we turn the reins of our culture to God mockers, and they lead us on the whole to join them in their mockery. Okay, that's one side. The other side is that, on the other hand, somebody pointed out last week, Adam was pointed out, that revival can break out in the most hostile environments. I prayed this week, and I believe God can answer this prayer. I prayed this week, Lord, break out in revival among the people that are fighting in ISIS. Make yourself real to those people and rescue them. And Adam pointed out that in China, communist China, in the face of severe persecution, Christianity has grown and prospered. And I said then that it reminded me of a C.S. Lewis quote that I would try to get, and so here it is, okay? Again and again, the world has thought Christianity was dying. But every time the world has been disappointed. Its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came back to life again. In a sense, and I quite realize how frighteningly unfair it must seem to them, that's what's been happening ever since. They keep on killing the thing that he started, and each time, just as they are patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. End quote. Okay? So sometimes perhaps we don't experience revival in our culture because our leadership teaches us to mock God. Other times God brings revival in the face of the severest persecution. Maybe it just needs to get bad enough that people will recognize and say, we should turn in a different direction. Either way, King of Nineveh, not a follower of the one true God, but he did not deny the existence of God, nor did he question the right of the Lord to judge his sins and the sins of his people. He recognized the right of God to stand as judge. And as a result, he decreed a fast in hope that, and this is the hope that he expressed, God may yet relent and have compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And he presses that repentance beyond the realm of the sentient, even to the animals in the city. He says, do not let man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the men and beast be covered in sackcloth. Even the domestic animals and the livestock were to join in this fast. Demonstrating, I think, just the seriousness with which the king was approaching the thing. And by the way, I don't recall any other incident in all of the Bible that anybody said, let's have our animals fast too. There may be others, but I don't remember any. But the king was so serious about the thing, he said, not only let's don't eat ourselves, let's have our animals not eat, and cover them with sackcloth too. This is serious business, he's saying. The point I'm making is this. The pagan people of Nineveh, at the preaching of Jonah, were quick to repent and earnestly, and the king himself not only humbled himself in repentance, but led the way for the people of Nineveh to seriously turn and to repent from their evil ways and violence. And that, in contrast to Jonah's own countrymen, the northern kingdom of Israel, that 50 years later, after the fact, would be destroyed by the very Ninevites that he doesn't want to preach to now. And we'll come back to all that next week. I want to conclude, because I want to try to end just a few minutes early since we have communion. But I want to consider repentance. The issue of repentance, and specifically I want to speak to the issue of repentance as it relates to eternal salvation. Because, listen, the very most important thing that we can ever discuss is eternity. Right? Everything here is temporal and fading and passing. What about eternity? What was the sin of Esau? He only thought about today. We need not think only about today. Okay? So I found this definition of repentance, and I'm not putting it out as a good definition, and I'll tell you, it's a partial definition. This came from Wikipedia, which says, repentance is the activity of reviewing one's actions and feelings, one's actions, and feeling contrition or regret for past wrongs. It generally involves a commitment to personal change and the resolve to live a more responsible and humane life. Anybody ever reflect on your past wrongs and resolve to do better? It's a good thing to do. It's a needful thing to do. Excuse me for going here, but the Ashley Madison scandal, I bet there's a lot of repentance going on. A lot of people feeling contrition, a lot of people making a commitment to change, and good, I'm glad for that, okay? I'm glad when people just will say, yeah, you know what, I was stupid, please forgive me and let me go on, let me do better, okay? That's not unimportant, but I just want to say this, that kind of repentance is quite insufficient if the thing we have in mind is eternity. Okay? Eternal salvation is not accomplished through that kind of repentance, at least that kind of repentance alone. Although that kind of repentance may be prerequisite for receiving eternal salvation, I should, in fact, be made aware, and I'm going to come, this is what I'm going to go to here in a second. I should, in fact, be made aware that my sins are bad, but if feeling regret for my sins and committing to do better is the end of the story, eternal salvation is not the result. I will repeat that. If feeling regret for my sin and committing to do better is the end of the story, eternal salvation is not the result. Harry, if you don't mind me just taking something you said recently, Harry talked about being brought up in an environment where, you know, the only thing the church ever said was, be good people. Be nice to your neighbor, don't kick your dog. On. Feeling regret for my sin, committing to do better, if that is the end of the story, eternal salvation is not the result. Okay, and I'm going to explain this. And complete repentance, the kind of repentance that the scripture calls us to in order to bring eternal salvation is consummated when I turn from my sin and to surrendered faith in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen. Okay? When I have seen my sin as it really is, people, when I say these words, I want you to understand, I bear no guilt, okay? My sin, oh the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I hear it no more. But I still know this, my sin is black. Thanks be to God that it was nailed to the cross. But I recognize that in and of myself, there's a very dark stain, of which I'm incapable of doing anything. When I have seen my sin as it really is, I despair of ever being able to begin to make myself worthy of God's favor. Rick mentioned the tax collector and the Pharisee. When I really recognize my sin for what it is, I come to the point where the tax collector stood. Jesus said, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus concluded that parable with? I tell you, this man rather than the other, the self-righteous Pharisee, went home justified before God. That's in Luke chapter 18 if you want to read it. Okay? I suspect that most of what we might call repentance falls short in that it fails to take into account the true gravity of my sin and its consequences. You may not like this when I say this to you, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. When I have genuinely seen my sin and its consequences for what they really are, I recognize the absurdity of saying, I'll try harder and think that that can answer. It's a joke. Imagine Adolf Hitler answering for his crimes by saying, I'll try to do better from now on. Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that we have no hope of making ourselves righteous before God. We have no hope of cleaning ourselves up enough. And we should clean ourselves up by the grace of God. We should. We should deal with the sin in our life, and that's where we'll come back to perhaps next week. But at the initial starting point of the thing, I got to recognize, my God, I can never fix me. I'm so messed up and broken, I can never fix me. Absolutely, you're right. Complete repentance, which leads to justification, despairs of all hope of ever achieving self-provided righteousness. And, hallelujah, looks up to the crucified and risen Christ as my sole source of obtaining God's favor. And all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, my guilt is replaced with freedom. And I hear the Lord say, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Because I looked away from my own efforts, and I saw the crucified and risen Christ and said, that's for me. And I wrote it down this way, and somebody may not like the word, but I couldn't think of a better word. The real magic begins there. The real magic begins there. Okay? Because by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, as my only hope of being made righteous, I'm given new birth. I'm given a new nature, and I am fitted for a journey toward not just doing better, but being better. Not just cleaning up my act, but having my soul cleansed. Not just striving to do better, but by God's grace, becoming more like my King. I'm fitted for a journey of transformation into the likeness of my Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says it this way, and I'll close with this. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen.